For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, if you've been with us here in the book of Daniel, we've been going through the narrative portions. Now we finally arrived at Daniel's remarkable predictions. Many theologians and interpreters have regarded the book of Daniel somewhat as like the Old Testament version of John's book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is important to study. If we get this wrong, we're going to really mess up our interpretation of the book of Revelation and really the whole picture of what the Bible has to say about the end of human history. The subsequent chapters, Daniel chapter 2, 7, 8, all the way to the end of the book, they're going to take us 5 weeks to study. You're only getting the first installation. This is actually going to take us some time to carve through and to figure out what all these prophecies and predictions have to say. One of the reasons for this is that the Bible is unique in its predictive prophecy. There's many different prophets in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and they're all pointing to these same events, but they're pointing to them from different perspectives. Think of like the New Testament parallel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are four different independent eyewitnesses which are describing the same event. That makes this pretty confusing because we're getting Ezekiel's perspective, Zechariah's perspective, Joel's perspective, Daniel's perspective, Isaiah's perspective. And so many people, particularly Bible interpreters, pastors, won't touch what we're going to study with a 10-foot pole because they say it's just too difficult to incorporate all of it. And even if we understand it, the typical listener in the church isn't going to be able to grasp it. It's too tough, blah, 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 blah. But really, this is one of the features of biblical prophecy, which makes it so special. What I mean is this, when you have all of these different independent authors talking about the same events and they correlate with each other, it shows us that the sum of the parts is equaling the whole. And these different perspectives are almost like they're overlaying one another on top of each other so we can correct ourselves. As one person has said, the Bible is its best interpreter. And so if what we're seeing in the book of Daniel is lining up with Ezekiel, along with Isaiah, along with Jesus' teaching in the book of Revelation, we're seeing that this is forming somewhat of a matrix, an interconnected lock that's crystallizing the picture of the end of human history. This is also going to take us a long time just because of the sheer number of prophecies which we're dealing with. We're looking at about over 240 verses to the end of the book, much of which are prophecy. You know, why doesn't he just give us a timeline? Why doesn't he just tell us propositionally, then in 2017 it happens like this, and then 2020 it's like that? It could be so that it could thwart people from trying to self-fulfill these predictions. That's one possibility. Another possibility could be that God has created this in such a way that it would take some time. You know, this wouldn't just be for the idly curious. You know, you actually would have to stick around, you know, week after week, hour after hour, to see how this all fits together. So at first, by the end of tonight, you might be totally confused. And that's okay. Just, I'm telling you, if you're confused tonight, you got to come back. You got to see this through. Well, let's start. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "I've dreamed a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Well, the astrologers answered the king, "Tell your servants the dream, and then we'll interpret it for you." That's a nice little maneuver. The king replied to the astrologers, "If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it," you see what he's doing? Don't just give me a flim-flam interpretation. Tell me what I dreamt. That would really show that you're, you know, connecting with the supernatural. If you can't tell me what I dreamt and what it means, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and you can explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one could reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. It's too difficult. No one on earth could tell the king what he dreamt or understand what his dream was, particularly about the future, because that's what we're reading here, a prediction about the next several centuries of geopolitics in the known world. No one could do that except for the gods. Well, isn't that the point? These astrologers, these diviners, these pagan prophets from Babylon were claiming to be connected to the gods. And so that's why they're on the payroll. That's why they get a paycheck every 2 weeks. Why can't you tell me what I'm dreaming and what it means? Well, this made Nebuchadnezzar so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. He was upset. He might have been feeling disillusioned by religion. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. You know, you adhere to a certain worldview or a certain religion, and then you start to see the real bankruptcy of it. What is it that it really teaches us? What is it that it's really there for? Is it supernatural? Is it something from the outside working in? And particularly flim-flam, phony religious teachers, that when the rubber hits the road and you talk to them, do you have answers to these big questions? They come up with a big goose egg. We don't know. And so he's disgusted. He's a pagan ruler. He's just going to wipe these guys out. Men were sent from Nebuchadnezzar to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for some time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning." That's what we call foreshadowing. He deposes kings and he raises up others. Really, this whole prediction that we're going to read about tonight describes just that. The succession of world empires from the Neo-Babylonian Empire all the way through what we're going to see even to the present day. God reveals deep and hidden things, and he knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him. So Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No, can't do that. I can't tell you what you dreamt. I can't interpret the future. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery about which he has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. Its chest and arms were of silver. Its belly and thighs were of bronze, and its legs were of iron. And its feet was partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer." So you're getting the dream, right? You got the statue, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then the feet are iron mixed with clay, and then all of a sudden this huge rock comes in, hits it right at the feet, the whole thing comes toppling down and smashes to smithereens. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. The only thing that remains after this rock hits the statue is the rock. And the rock becomes this incredible mountain. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Stephen Miller, who is an Old Testament scholar, points out that virtually every scholar who interprets this passage agrees that these different parts of the statue refer to kingdoms. As you read through this yourself, judge for yourself. It's as clear as day. I just want to tell you, when people read this, these different parts of the statue do refer to kingdoms. Daniel says, "Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. So if we go back to our statue, this part, very clear. In ancient times, the king was seen as kind of a microcosm or a head of the kingdom. So he says, you are the head of gold. This is referring to Babylon. As we flip forward into Daniel chapter 7 and 8, we're going to get two more visions. First, what we have here is a statue. We're going to get there, okay, in the subsequent weeks. But we're going to see that the visions in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 correspond and correlate with Daniel chapter 2. And as Stephen Miller points out, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, virtually all scholars agree that the visions of Daniel 2, 7, and 8 hang together as a unit. So the first part of the statue corresponds with the first part of the vision of Daniel 7 and the first part of Daniel chapter 8. So as we flip forward into Daniel 7, 4, we read that the first of these visions was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. So why does he call Nebuchadnezzar a lion? Well, the other Hebrew prophets also called Nebuchadnezzar a lion and an eagle. So remember what I said, correlation. The different prophets are speaking about the same things using the same terms. Gleason Archer, who's an Old Testament scholar, says that the Ishtar Gate at Babylon, the entrance, was adorned on either side with a long procession of yellow lions on blue glazed brick. This part isn't in dispute. Just to put the nail in the coffin, a human mind was given to it. You remember Daniel chapter 4. Remember Nebuchadnezzar lost his sanity, became like an animal out in the wilderness, had the mind of an animal, and then he was restored. This is definitely Babylon. Case closed. Then he continues. Verse 39, he says, after you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. So what is this referring to? Well, clearly it's referring to Media Persia. And the person here who's a careful listener is like, okay, how did you pull that out of a magician's hat? Well, okay, let's flip over into Daniel 7, correlation. Another beast, a second one. So we're on the first part of the vision in Daniel 2, now we're on the second part. Daniel 7, we're on the second part. Resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said, arise and devour much meat. He's described a bear in this vision, and it's raised up on one side. Well, what we know of the Media-Persian Empire is that the Persians were greater than the Medes. The Persians took over the Medes, and as a consequence, they formed kind of a confederacy that could explain this language. Secondly, when it says that 3 ribs were in its mouth, we know that the Media-Persian Empire conquered 3 empires before it, Babylonia, Lydia, and Egypt. So that would seem to correlate. Then when we flip over into Daniel chapter 8, again, correlation, we see in Daniel 8 verse 3, behold, a ram which had 2 horns standing in front of the canal. The Persians, according to Miller, would have a mascot, so to speak, like picture college football. They come out on the field and they have a mascot raised out there. The Persian ruler would carry the head of a ram into battle. So he's pictured as a ram in Daniel chapter 8. And the 2 horns were coming out of this ram, but one was longer than the other. This would refer again to the Media-Persian Empire. One of them was more powerful than the other. Media-Persia. You're like, okay, that kind of lines up. That's pretty good, but I've heard better. What about Daniel 8:20? The ram which you saw with the 2 horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, all right? Very clear. What we're dealing with here in biblical prophecy, unlike other prophecy. I've studied it. I'm not a scholar in this area, but I am a student of it. And I've studied the prophecies of Nostradamus, Edgar Cayce, Gene Dixon, Quranic prophecy, basically anything you can find. And one of the things you find very quickly when you study the subject is you see that it's very ambiguous, very vague. It's like, oh, it had wings, and so therefore it must refer to America. Something like that. Biblical prophecy, not that way. Very clear. It gives you apocalyptic images. Okay, I get that. It's weird. Rams, beasts, statues, but then it explicitly interprets it for you. Media, Persia. What about the third kingdom? Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. So clearly, that's Greece. Again, you're probably thinking to yourself, this guy's a nut. How did you come up with that? Well, we flip over to Daniel 7. Now, behold another one, like a leopard, sequential order, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Leopards, of course, are known for their speed rather than their strength. And what we know of Alexander the Great is that he conquered the known world in little over a decade at the age of 33. He was just a juggernaut going through the ancient world, taking down empire after empire, kingdom after kingdom. And the Grecian Empire historically came after the Empire of Persia. Still not convinced? Daniel 8:21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. So again, you might be a little bit weirded out. Well, why is he calling him a shaggy goat? Why is he calling him a leopard? But then it explicitly interprets that for you. Greece. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms coming out of the shaggy goat, Greece, that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. So after this empire, the Grecian Empire, the claim is that there's four horns. Well, what are the horns? Four kingdoms after Greece. But they're not going to be as strong as that particular empire. Historically, we know that Alexander the Great did not have a living heir to whom he could bequeath his empire. He had a son who was handicapped. He had other people in his family. They were brutally killed off. And as a consequence, Alexander's generals, namely Antipater, Lysicomus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, started to have kind of like a power vacuum. They started to move in on the empire. They factioned and sectioned it off into little, you know, divisions, and then they ruled from four separate states. Four generals, four horns, four kingdoms. Finally, Daniel says that there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. We read in Daniel 7, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. So far we're at the fourth part of the statue, the fourth beast. Dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. As we recall, Rome was not in existence at this time. Daniel didn't have a name for this empire at this point in the 6th century BC. This could be why, unlike the other aspects of the prophecy, which are given a name, which are given an image, it could be that Daniel doesn't know how to describe the Roman Empire. It was definitely the most powerful empire. Cicero says that other empires ruled with gold, but Rome ruled with iron. Rome was a vicious empire that could take over. As we look at other extra-biblical sources, namely Josephus, who was a first century Jewish Roman historian, the apocryphal book of 2 Esdras, as well as others, basically all interpreters from antiquity view this fourth beast with Rome. Of course, you don't need to be a genius here. Rome was the empire that took over after Greece. So this is Rome. So far, what we're reading, virtually all commentators are going to agree on what I just said. Not that much disagreement. If you want to get into a little bit of the disagreement, I can share it with you. Some of the peripheral interpretations are so bizarre that the mainstream, I'm talking about the overwhelming consensus, would agree that this passage predicts, in sequential order, the empires that came after Babylon all the way down until Rome. In fact, this is so clear that critical scholars writing on the book of Daniel agree that it's so clear, it's so obvious, that they have to late date the book. Remember, we talked about that week one, that the book of Daniel, there's extraordinary evidence that this book dates to when it claims to have been written in the 6th century BC. Well, critical commentators can't handle that because they can't believe that somebody can actually predict the future. Well, we don't believe that either. Neither did Daniel. We're saying that this came directly from the hand of God. God knows the future. So I want to be honest. Up until this point, there is virtual unanimity. At this point, we start to disagree. You'll have different theological camps that when they interpret this book, it becomes a little bit less clear. Namely, with regard to the feet of the statue and the rock. of the statue. See if you can track with me here. What we're saying, what we're going to argue, is that there is what is called a prophetic gap between the legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay. Now, prophetic gaps are something like this. Like if you've ever gone hiking in the mountains, pretty frustrating. You get up to one of the mountains and you feel like I could just throw a football at that mountain. It's so close. Then you hike for another 10, 15 minutes. It doesn't look any closer than it did before. And as you're looking, it looks like there's just one big mountain. And yet as you get closer, you cross that precipice to the top and you discover that there's actually a huge gap in between what looked like one mountain, but in fact were two mountains. Something similar is at play with regard to biblical prophecy. Jesus was the one who taught us this. And you can see it all the way through the Old Testament. You know, for example, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was reading from Isaiah 61. Jesus read the first part of Isaiah 61. In fact, he read the part that was the first half of a Hebrew couplet. So it'd kind of be like A and stanza B. He read stanza A and then closed up the scroll and handed it back. And he said, "This part has been fulfilled in your hearing." The people were astonished. Well, what about the second part? The second part had to do with the second coming of Jesus. He says that part has not been fulfilled. In fact, what we discover from that passage in Luke 4:18 is that there is at least a 2,000-year gap in between a Hebrew couplet of prophecy. So Jesus taught us this. You can see it all the way throughout the Old Testament. Now, in order for this to go through, in order for the interpreter to say, "I see a prophetic gap between two verses," the full burden of proof rests on you. You can't just willy-nilly say, "Well, I think there's a gap there." Okay, there might be. Prove it. You have to show us why. Well, I'm going to show you why. The fourth kingdom. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. These feet, I'm going to argue, is, how should we put this? If there's the first Rome, like the ancient Rome that's already been deposed, I'm going to argue that the feet are actually what we might call Rome II. We know that the first Roman Empire is gone. I'm arguing that this is predicting like some kind of a re-coalition of the Roman Empire. Let's look at Daniel 7. "Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, had large teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Well, well, well. Correlation, baby. There it is. 10 toes, 10 horns. That's a lock. But what are the 10 horns? If only we knew. Well, we're going to keep reading. As for the 10 horns out of this, 10 kings will arise. Well, what are the 10 horns? I don't know what they are. 10 kings. Okay, it's right there. It tells us. 10 kings. Another will arise after them. They'll be different from the previous ones. And he'll subdue the 3 kings. So how do we know that this isn't just the original ancient Roman Empire? I'm going to give you several reasons. The first one is no. It's supposed to be a question. No. The Roman Empire had one king. Historically speaking, we study the ancient Roman Empire. They didn't have 10 kings. They had one king. Okay, so that's different. That doesn't make sense. 10 kingdoms, 10 kings never arose out of the ancient Roman Empire. Read your history books. Never happened. The 10 kings never came from Rome. We also see that there is an anatomical distinction. You know, if the legs were all supposed to be one empire, why is it that the legs are of iron, but then the feet are iron mixed with clay? That seems to be showing us that there's a distinction. It's like they're similar. They're both made of iron, and yet they're different. Like same, same, but different, you might say. Iron mixed with clay, different feet, different composition. Also, when we get to the part about the stone, remember the stone comes in and crushes the Roman Empire? It hits it in the feet. It doesn't hit him in the legs. Then we flip over to the book of Revelation. Now, don't lose it here. This is where it gets good, okay? I know this is a lot. Hang in there. Revelation 13, we read, I saw a beast coming out of the sea having 10 horns. There it is again, Revelation 13, 1. Revelation 17, 12, the 10 horns which you saw are what? 10 kings. There it is. Again, a lock, correlation. Revelation is looking back at Daniel. What are the horns? Kings who have not yet received a kingdom. This can't be concurrent with John's day when he's writing this book in about AD 95. This must be still future. We flip over to Revelation 17:9. We read that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there's seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Let's look at this closely. Now, some interpreters who say, you're splitting this up, you're saying that there's like a future Roman Empire, that's stupid. This is just the ancient Roman Empire. That's all this is talking about. And one of the things they'll point out is this passage right here. Maybe you have a different Bible sitting in front of you, like the New International Version. I'm reading from the NASB, which is a very word-for-word literal translation. It renders it mountains. The NIV and other translations will render this, the seven heads are the seven hills. And so these interpreters are saying, you think this is about a future Roman Empire? Read history. Cicero, Pliny, they all refer to ancient Rome, the city, as the city which sits upon seven hills. So there, your whole view just goes right out the window. John's referring to Rome in his day. Why can't you see that? I'll tell you why I can't see it, because that word for hills is always translated mountains in the book of Revelation. The word, ore, never once translated hill, always translated mountains, except in this one verse. Alan Johnson, who is a scholar on the book of Revelation, points out, could it be that the translators of the NIV on this passage are presupposing that it must be seven hills rather than seven mountains? I tend to agree with them. Do a word study on that. This is talking about mountains. Also, if it was the city set on seven hills, why would it require some kind of wisdom to know that? It would be like me saying the president's in the White House. It takes a real wise person to know what I'm saying. Everybody and their brother would have known what the city on the seven hills was. You don't need discernment for that. You'd be slapping the person across the face. Talking about Rome. No, these are mountains. And in the Old Testament, mountains are always used as symbols, or very frequently used as symbols for empires. Even in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, 35, he's talking about empires here. So what's this saying? Five have fallen. This would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, and Greece. Those are in the past of John's day, right? The one who is, that would be ancient Rome in John's day, AD 95. Who's in power? Ancient Rome. But the other has not yet come. A future Roman Empire. Let me give you the other side here. And I want to, you know, just give you my view. Okay, here's the other interpretation. This is from C. Samuel Storms. He says that the 10 horns are any and conceivably all of the pagan empires that emerged subsequent to the fall of Rome. Think about this for a second. Everything up until this point has been literal. What's the first kingdom? Babylon. Second kingdom? Persia. Third kingdom? Greece. Fourth kingdom? Rome. And then we get to the feet and it's like, well, very, very symbolic, very metaphorical, basically refers to every and any human empire throughout the course of human history. That's inconsistent. I hope you can see that. That's an inconsistent interpretation. Note two, in the very next verse, Daniel writes, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. So it's in this time period that God is going to bring in his answer for human empire. He has his own kingdom, his own empire. This kingdom will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself will endure forever. Now, people who think that this whole thing, the iron and the feet, are just Rome, ancient Rome, that's all past. What do they do with this? God set up his kingdom and he crushed the ancient Roman Empire. Well, let's look at this. The kingdom could be the church. Yeah, the kingdom of God. That's like, if you're a believer in Christ, you're in the kingdom. We're in the kingdom. They would argue, okay, the first four kingdoms were sequential. Why not this one? That would be the church age, something like that. They would say, okay, the message of Christ spread throughout the Roman Empire and it outlived it. And so Jesus preached the kingdom of God, something like this, where, like, you know, the Christians of the first century went out, they shared the message of Jesus with people. Eventually this spread, eventually more and more people came to Christ. And in this way, like, the church kind of like outlived and beat the Romans. Where's the Roman Empire today? Gone. Where's the church? Growing faster than ever. It's possible. Here's Storms again. He says, the point is that the establishment of the Messianic kingdom and the destruction of the pagan empires is not an instantaneous event. Remember that rock coming through and crushing? He's like, yeah, it's kind of metaphorical too. What do you think? I don't like it. I don't think that makes any sense. Okay, here's my thought. I think when it says the kingdom, it means the kingdom. There's going to be a literal reign of Jesus when he comes back, and he's going to rule and reign on earth. Again, the first kingdoms were literal, not figurative. The language of Daniel 2:24 says that this rock comes in and crushes the feet. So crushing that statue, making it like, you know, spread out like dust, what does that refer to? The peaceful spread of the gospel. That's what crush means. No. Crush means crush. Also, the stone destroys the statue suddenly. When we look at the Roman Empire, okay, the initial fall of Rome was in AD 476, but really the complete or final fall of Rome didn't happen for another millennium. Stone comes in, crushes the legs. Well, yeah, that refers to a 1,500-year process. They can't stand the idea that we have a gap in between the iron legs and the iron and clay feet, but they're okay saying that the sudden destruction of the statue is 1,500 years long. Give me a break. So what are we supposed to take away from this? Daniel, if this is right, Daniel predicted all of the first four empires, and then he predicts this fifth empire, which is like a regathering of Rome. Kind of weird when you think about it. I mean, makes you a little bit nervous. Like, for somebody like me who treats the Bible seriously, you know, Jesus said that the Bible is true. He said it's inspired, and I believe in Jesus, and so I believe in the Bible. That's kind of hard to believe. I mean, is this really that plausible? I mean, for one, a unified Europe, it's kind of strange in the picture here, like internationally unified, economically unified, militarily unified. We're talking about an empire just like those other empires before it. Well, if you've studied the history of Europe, after the fall of Rome in AD 1453, it turned into a power vacuum. I mean, the Germans against the French against the British, the Irish, that nobody could get along, constantly fighting, ethnically divided, monetarily divided, militarily. I mean, any way you could look at it, they hated each other. Then we had two world wars. And the trenches, either literally or proverbially, got even wider between these different nations. And the thought that after 500 years, all these different distinct cultures and peoples and groups would come back together, that just seems kind of implausible. Or is it? Or is it implausible? Internationally unified. Actually, we're seeing this in our own day. Here's McCormick and Olson. These are two scholars on the subject of the European Union from 2014. They write this. They said, frustrated and appalled by war and conflict, many Europeans argued over centuries in favor of setting aside national differences in the collective interest. That's true. After World War II, seeing the paltry, flaccid ability of the League of Nations, they just said it didn't have any power, couldn't do anything. After World War II, they incorporated the United Nations. Today, one of the biggest critiques of the United Nations is that it can't do anything. And so Europe has kind of segregated itself in such a way that they're saying we're going to get ourselves back together. So as a consequence, all the way down from World War II to the present, you had Winston Churchill saying, we can't have another world war. Okay, two's enough. And so he proposed getting the nations together. Interestingly enough, he didn't want England to be part of it. He's like, you guys can get together, we'll stay out. Well, it took Britain 3 decades after that to actually get in. The French hated him. They didn't want him to get in. Finally, they slipped their way in there somehow. And what was born in 1957 was a treaty which would actually, in effect, bring the European nations together economically, like a free trade agreement. And guess what that treaty was called? The Treaty of Rome, bringing the nations of Europe together as one. As we flash forward to 1993, we had the Maastricht Treaty, which brought together the European Union as its own political conglomerate. Internationally unified. Yeah, they are. Economically unified. Way more important when you think about it. Money. Follow money. Money will always show you who's connected. If everyone has their hand in each other's pockets, they don't want to go to war with each other. That sounded filthy. But anyways, McCormick and Olson. There is now virtually unlimited free movement of people, money, goods, and services among most of its member states. That is so true. When the European Union inaugurated the euro in 2002, quote, for the first time since the Roman era, much of Europe had a single currency. The French were throwing out their currency, Polish getting rid of their currency, and then all of a sudden we had the euro. So you could walk into another nation and all of a sudden you could pay same currency. Well, people look at this and say, yeah, but this is supposed to be like the final world empire. What about the USA, baby? I mean, we are definitely stronger than these wimpy Europeans, right? Well, let's look at the GDP. When you compare US, we're about $17 trillion gross domestic product. European Union put together, they got us beat. Up close to over $18 trillion. Yeah, but what about population? United States, we're booming. I mean, look at Europe. We can put Texas and just like stomp them, right? United States, buddy, 323 million people. Yeah. European Union, 500 million people. They got us beat there too. All is not lost though. What about convicted criminals? USA, baby, we got them. What about militarily unified? That seems implausible. There still is sovereignty among the European Union where you can hit the eject button. We saw that with Brexit. Although the British, after Cameron, the Prime Minister, resigned, they have not pressed that button. They're saying we're leaving, and they're kind of doing this a little bit. They're doing a little dance with the European Union. They might leave, not sure. But it basically shows that they could leave, and there still is independence. BBC News, just this past week, announced this. Most of the European Union's member states have signed up to a plan for closer defense cooperation. The UK, United Kingdom, and Ireland are out, right? That's Brexit. They're still on the fence. But, quote, the other 23 nations are now committed to the Permanent Structured Military Cooperation, PESCO, plan to boost their defense budgets and joint capabilities. The participants will be backed by a European defense fund that should be worth 5 billion euros or $5.8 billion annually after 2020. The money will be used for weapons, research, and equipment purchases. It simply means that national military capabilities can be brought under a single command at a time of crisis. This is happening so fast. When you think of world history, we've been looking at five centuries. They have been disunited, at each other's throats, going, invading each other, bombing each other. Then we look at the past 50 years. And yes, it has been two steps forward, one step back. And yet we're seeing this move forward at an accelerated rate. So asking the question, is this plausible? In many respects, this picture isn't just plausible. It's actual. We are seeing it. Now, I absolutely abhor when Bible teachers say, well, the European Union is this 10-nation coalition. I don't know that, okay? I'm not sure. I'm not saying it is. On the other hand, I'm not saying that it isn't. I just don't know. A lot of theologians who study this say that this could be an embryonic form of what will eventually happen. All I'm saying is the ground is ripe. These predictions, which seem so implausible, even 60 years ago, now we're seeing them come into focus. So as we look at this picture of these different empires, Babylon, gone. Media Persia, gone. Greece, gone. Rome, gone. And what the Bible teaches is that there's only in the end going to be one single kingdom which survives. The kingdom of God. And as we study this material over the next 5 weeks, I want you to remember that. I want that to bother you in a good way. To think back and remember, okay, the world is going to be in a desperate state. This is going to be a time where it is going to get scary. But God doesn't give us these predictions to scare us. He gives us these predictions to prepare us, to be in with Him. He's going to come back. He's going to liberate human autonomy, this whole human experiment of freedom where we're just killing each other, raping each other, running each other over. God is going to step in and He's going to say, okay, all done. When you think about this, we've seen this even in our own day. The men who seem so powerful, the Stalins, the Lenins, the Hitlers, the Saddams. Okay, at one point they had 50-foot statues, and yet somebody came through, a more powerful force, knocked them down. The Bible says that the same is true for a world empire, and it's also true for your life. I hate to tell you this, you're going away. That's it. Whether we live through to see what the Bible predicts about history comes to its ultimate culmination in the return of Christ, we don't know that. But what we do know is that whether we go to meet God or He comes to meet us, there is going to be a final point to life where that's it. You take your last breath and it's over. You're going away. What's interesting is that the Bible says in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, it picks up on this language of a rock. Paul says, "Behold, I lay in Zion, Jerusalem, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. But the one who trusts in Him will never be disappointed." Throughout Scripture, Jesus is depicted as the rock. Even in Daniel, He's the rock that comes through. He's going to come and rule and reign. He's going to be the one world ruler you actually like. He's going to be humble. He's going to be loving. He's going to be just. He's going to be your friend. And it says He is going to rule. But the Bible teaches that if you wait to the point where He's ruling, that's too late. God is calling you to a decision right now to be able to bend the knee, to open up the heart, and to submit to the grace of God, and to welcome the love and security of Jesus into your life, so that when that day comes, you're not going to have a choice. Instead, you're going to discover the choice you already made. And so, that's all we got for tonight. Well, why don't we pray together for a little bit, and then we'll close up. Yeah, it is really powerful to consider that You know the end from the beginning, Lord. That must mean that You know us really deeply too. Just thank You, Lord, that even though You know us better than anybody on earth and know all of our problems and our issues, that You still accept us and You still love us through Christ. Lord, we lift up the rest of these studies in the book of Daniel, and we pray that You would be doing something really powerful through these meetings. We pray that the Scriptures would come alive to us in a new way. And we pray that You would just be speaking to us personally. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.